Please open your Bible or your Pew Bible up to Amos chapter 7. If I can borrow an image from the Olympics, as we turn to chapter 7, we hear the bell ringing. It's the last lap of the book. Remember, the book began with sort of a first major section where Amos indicted the various nations of war crimes, and it culminated with the charges that Judah has neglected God's law and Israel has oppressed the weak and needy. Then we've been in this middle section, chapters 3 through 6, for the last several weeks, and we've seen a series of prophecies focused on two twin themes. One, that Israel's leaders and elite are guilty of injustice, and second, that Israel's worship is unacceptable because of this injustice. Now, on the last lap of the book, chapters 7 through 9, we're going to see that these chapters are structured around five visions. This week in Amos 7, 1 through 9, that we're about to read, we see over Amos' shoulder, as it were, the first three of these visions. And then there's that short narrative in verses 10 through 17 that we looked at the beginning of the series, where Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, tells Amos, go home, no one likes what you're preaching, get lost. Then chapter 8 begins with a fourth vision, followed by a short series of prophecies, and chapter 9 with the fifth vision, and a final series of prophecies. So we're looking at visions for the next couple weeks. We have to admit as we read this that there's a lot about these visions we simply don't know. They're each introduced with this short phrase, this the Lord God showed me. Did Amos see these in a dream? Did he enter some sort of a trance? Were they impressions that he received? It's clear that these are not simply illustrations of ideas that he has that he's working up. They were revealed to him by God. But beyond that, we don't know a lot about the mechanisms. Each vision includes a dialogue with God, so Amos hears and speaks as well as sees in these visions. When did these visions take place? Did he have these visions before he came up to preach in the Northern Kingdom? Did he have these visions throughout his ministry? Did he have these visions at the end of his ministry? It's simply not clear. And did Amos report these visions to the people they concerned, or did they remain known only to Amos until he wrote down his recollection in this book? There's a lot that we don't know, but there are truths that are clear. Let's read together this passage, Amos 7, verses 1 through 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
As we reflect on this passage this morning, I want to focus your attention on three realities about God that are revealed to us through these visions. The first reality about God that we see in these visions is that God rules all things. God rules all things. In this passage, you may have noticed that Amos several times, I think six times, uses the title Lord or Master, which is used in the Old Testament for all sorts of authority figures, together with the divine covenant name revealed to Moses, which our English Bibles typically translate as Lord with all caps. And so you see in ESV, Lord God, or in NIV, the Pew Bible, Sovereign Lord. In Amos 7, over and over again, God is addressed as the sovereign Lord, as Lord God. Even the way Amos refers to God is a reminder that these visions are stressing the truth that God rules all things. Let's look at these first two visions for a moment. In the first vision, Amos sees God forming locusts. The verb that he uses, forming, is the same verb he used in 4:13, that God was the one who forms the mountains. It's the same verb used elsewhere in the Bible about potters forming clay pots or jars. And so the picture Amos sees is God pinching off a piece of clay and rolling out a locust body and pulling out some legs and some wings, shaping locusts. But it's not just one locust. God is forming millions of locusts. Relatively recently, on March 6, 2013, the New York Times reported on a locust plague in Israel. Here from this report, Israel first announced that it was on locust alert on Monday after large swarms were spotted in the Cairo area. By Tuesday, grasshoppers the size of small birds were reported on balconies and in gardens in central and northern Israel. But the largest concentration, an ominous black cloud of millions, settled for the night near the tiny rural village of Kamihin in Israel's southern Negev desert. Potato farmers in the area complained that their fields were ruined, and drivers said they could not see through their windshields for all the bugs flying in their direction. Okay, this is what Amos sees, is this swarm being formed. But what's especially frightening in Amos's vision is not just the swarm that God is forming, but the timing of the swarm. He says he sees God forming this swarm when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. We don't know much about this king's mowing from elsewhere in Scripture, but it appears to be some sort of a tax taken from the initial harvest, perhaps the first haying of the field taken to feed the king's horses and cattle. So the king's taken his share. Everything else that comes up then would go to the farmers. And yet it's right when that's coming up that these locusts swarm. And Amos watches it eat all the grass of the land, just as in Exodus, the locusts ate all the grass of Egypt. We'll look at Amos's response to this vision in just a second. But first, let's go on to this second vision. Amos sees the sovereign Lord calling for a judgment by fire. Presumably, at one level, this refers to a sort of wildfire ravaging the land, just as the locusts did, a disaster comparable. But the language is odd. God literally says he's going to call or summon for a lawsuit of fire to be brought against Israel. We might say in English, a trial by fire. You may recall that in those initial prophecies of Amos against all the nations, every nation was judged, it was culminated with a judgment by fire being sent on that nation. Every nation except Israel. Now Israel's time has come. But it isn't just any wildfire. Amos watches it devour even the deep. Maybe you've gone down to Crater Lake on vacation in Oregon, which at its deepest point is 1,949 feet deep. Or up in Canada, Great Slave Lake is slightly deeper, the deepest lake in North America, 2,014 feet. Recently, San Martin Lake on the border of Chile and Argentina has been sounded to be the deepest lake in the Americas at 2,734 feet. But my newfound dream is someday to hike around Lake Baikal in northern Russia, where the average depth is 2,442 feet and the deepest point is 5,387 feet, the deepest lake in the world. It's almost dizzying to think about swimming in a lake that goes a mile beneath you. Well, Amos watches this wildfire lawsuit burn up even the deeps, the deepest imaginable lakes. And then after it burns up the water, it comes up the hillside, working towards the plots of land. It's a frightening image. The first reality we see about God through these visions, then, is that God rules all things. Everything is under his control and is governed by his sovereign plan. This can both be reassuring and frightening. Even negative things, locust plagues, wildfires, they're all governed by God's plan. Now, that's frightening. We don't understand why God is letting this Dixie fire burn in Northern California or the fire over in Okanagan. We don't understand why that's part of God's plan. And it bothers us that God includes things like that in his plan. But at the same time, it's reassuring to know that God rules over even these fires, that even the worst disasters are limited by God and can only go no further than he decrees. God rules all things. And so it is to God who rules all things that Amos appeals. And in Amos' response to these visions, we see the second reality about God in this passage. God listens to prayer. God listens to prayer. Remember, Amos is not a professional prophet or priest. He's a shepherd from southern rural Judah. He's not even from Israel. He's nobody in Israelite society. In political and cultural terms, he's an insignificant nobody. But what do we see in this passage? Amos, this obscure foreign street corner preacher, intercedes on behalf of the northern kingdom of Israel, and a devastating plague of locusts and then a terrible wildfire are both averted through his prayers. No one even knew what he had done. Now, friends, prayer is a basic discipline of the Christian life. That takes all sorts of forms: conversing with God, meditating prayerfully on his word. But certainly one form that we are called to as Christians is intercessory prayer, prayers that intercede on behalf of others. It's not glamorous. Many in our world would say that intercessory prayer is basically irrelevant, no more than sending warm wishes to someone. It's not easy, but it's very important. And do you know why it's so important? Because God listens to prayer. We constantly are faced with situations where we feel powerless, like we can't do anything. Maybe we face medical diagnoses or family situations or school or work situations where we feel overwhelmed. And what can we do? Well, we can, we should, friends, we must pray, because God listens to prayer. Let's look for a moment at Amos's prayer. It echoes and overlaps other famous intercessory prayers in the Old Testament, Abraham's, Moses's, others. Amos's prayer is not elaborate or complex. It's pretty simple, straightforward. But notice at least three things that Amos does in his prayers. First, Amos's prayer adopts God's perspective. His prayer adopts God's perspective. As we saw last week, Jeroboam and Israel were boasting in their military prowess. They believed in their own strength. They said, look at what a mighty empire we are. In fact, from King Jeroboam extended Israel's influence and territory to its historic high point. Things are looking good for Israel. The economy's growing. Housing prices are going up. Many are able to afford a second home. Israel's military is winning victories. Sure, there's a growing gap between the wealthy and the poor, but a rising tide eventually lifts all ships, right? Nothing to worry about. But from God's perspective, Israel's economy is irrelevant. He's not impressed by her military or by Jeroboam's resume. From God's perspective, Israel is marked by injustice, by the way the weakest and neediest in their society are treated. And we see that Amos adopts God's perspective in prayer. He doesn't appeal on behalf of a powerful or wealthy nation. He doesn't say, look at what a great nation this is, you must preserve it. What does Amos say? He says, Jacob, Israel is too small. He cannot stand. Israel thinks of herself as this mighty nation, this big world power. And yet Amos looks at it from God's perspective. He says, they're so small that you'll just wipe them out. They can't stand your judgment. Likewise, when we intercede in prayer, we rightly begin by adopting God's perspective on the situation. Even the most daunting, overwhelming problems that we face are under God's rule, and so we keep that in mind as we pray. Second, note that Amos's prayer appeals to God's mercy and compassion. It appeals to God's mercy. J.I. Packer writes that we should lay before God as part of our prayer the reasons why we think what we ask for is the best thing. Notice the reasons that Amos gives for his request. Amos doesn't appeal to Israel's status as covenant people. Israel thought that their covenant with God, their elect status, made them immune from judgment. But Amos says, actually, it's the exact opposite. Your status as covenant people means you should be even more committed to justice and therefore are even more culpable for what you've done wrong. Amos doesn't even appeal to God's promises to the ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he appeals to God's mercy and compassion. In a sense, then, in his prayer, he's giving up control. He's putting things in God's hands. He has adopted God's perspective, so he agrees Israel deserves punishment. He doesn't say this would be unjust to punish them. No, he says they deserve this, but he asks, Lord, forgive. Lord, forgive. Lord, have mercy. Pardon. He asks God to commute or reduce Israel's just sentence. And so in our prayer as well, we should appeal to God's own character. Our prayer should be in line with God's nature as he has revealed it to us. Third, Amos's prayer actually works. The third thing I want you to notice about his prayer is it actually works. And here is the remarkable thing. Twice we are told that God relented, or literally that God repented concerning what he was planning to do. He says, it shall not be. That's interesting. Two times in the Old Testament, using this same term, relent or repent, we're told that God does not repent like a human. In Numbers 23:19, we find Balaam says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Literally, that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And then again in 1 Samuel, Samuel says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Literally, he is not a man that he should repent or change his mind. And yet here in Amos, we're told that God does precisely that. That God does indeed relent or repent. He changes his course of action in response to Amos's intercessory prayer. Both statements are true. It's both true that God does not relent or repent or change his mind like humans do. He's not fickle like we are. But it's also true that God does relent or repent in response to prayer, but not like humans do. Bible scholar Christopher Wright comments that in some sense God chooses in sovereign freedom to link that divine freedom to human prayer. Intercessory prayer, then, as a divine human engagement, is not merely a human duty to be fulfilled as part of the mission of God's people, but ultimately flows from and into God's own mission in the created world. In a mysterious manner that we can't get to the depths of, God's sovereign, immutable, eternal plan that cannot change includes responding to human intercession. In a sense, then, we might say in our intercessory prayers, which are part of God's plan, God is speaking to himself through us. In this passage, God speaks to himself through Amos. After all, Amos is a prophet who speaks God's word, and yet he speaks God's word back to God himself. It's a strange thought. C.S. Lewis, in his marvelous book on prayer, Letters to Malcolm, asks, why should God speak to himself through man? I ask in reply, why should he do anything through his creatures? Why should he achieve the long way around, ends which presumably the mere fiat or command of omnipotence would achieve with instantaneous perfection? Creation seems to be delegation through and through. God will do nothing simply of himself which can be done by creatures. I suppose this is because he is a giver. He has nothing to give but himself. And to give himself is to do his deeds, in a sense, and on varying levels to be himself through the thing he has made. It's puzzling to reflect on this passage here in Amos. It's mysterious. If God wanted to destroy Israel through a locust plague or a fire, why does he show Amos what he's going to do, giving Amos the chance to intercede? On the other hand, if God knew all along that he was going to relent, why did he even show Amos the vision in the first place? He's bringing Amos into this process. In some sense, it's deepening the relationship between God and Amos, and that's what happens in our prayer. we intercede for others, we're being brought into God's own plan for the world. And in some mysterious sense, it deepens our relationship. That for some reason we don't fully understand, God gives us the opportunity to intercede on behalf of others so that he can do what he was going to do all along. It's, as I say, a mystery. When we intercede in prayer, we adopt God's perspective. We appeal to God's merciful, gracious character. And in doing so, we are participating in God's own mission in the created world. Friends, hear then from the book of Amos in a call to the obscure, ignominious, unglamorous labor of prayer. Like Amos, it's work that may never be seen, at least in this world. As far as we know, no one in the northern kingdom ever knew that Amos had interceded on their behalf and delivered them from locusts and a wildfire. They all went to the grave and no one ever knew. And likewise, no one may ever know the prayers that you have been offering on behalf of another. But it is indeed one of the most important things that Christians are called to do. Let me sharpen the point slightly. In the next little story that we've already looked at, but later in chapter 7, Amos is told, shut up, be quiet, go home. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want anything to do with this. The very nation that has rejected God's ways, God's word, God's messenger, that's the nation that Amos intercedes for. Amos still loves the northern kingdom. It's not his home country. It's not treating him very well, and yet he loves it and intercedes for it. Likewise, even if our community is in some respects hostile towards Christians, we must nevertheless continue the ministry of prayer, interceding for our community, loving our community, appealing to God's mercy. And we should always be encouraged to do so because God listens to prayer. Prayer actually works. This doesn't mean that God always gives us what we ask for, but rather he always answers our prayers as the way he knows is best. He gives us what we really need, even if it's not always what we ask for. And we see this reality as we proceed to the third vision and the third truth about God we see in this passage, and that is this: God judges justly. God judges justly. In the first two visions, Amos sees these obvious disasters coming. Billions of locusts, a giant wildfire burning up the deep, and he immediately intercedes, seeing this looming doom. But in this third vision, it's much more ambiguous. Here Amos sees the Lord himself standing next to a wall that was built with a plumb line and holding a plumb line in his hand. It's not clear what this vision means, perhaps either to us or to Amos. Well, what is a plumb line? Imagine you're going to build a wall. We've got a bit of a wall to build here, so we're going to be working on that soon. You want the wall to be straight, but how do you get it straight? You can build it perpendicular to the floor or the ground, but you have to assume that the floor is level, and in a 110-year-old building like this, that's a pretty big assumption to make, that our floor is actually level. Well, for modern builders, you get out your level, right? And you hold it up to the wall. I won't do that here because you'll see how unlevel our walls are and start to worry. But you can hold the level up to the wall. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have levels like this that they could hold up to the wall. So what did they do? They had a simple and ingenious solution, a plumb line. This is Mr. Albert's plumb line that he's loaned to me. Okay? You use a plumb line, and it's heavy, and so gravity pulls it down, and you can hold it up to a fixed point like this, and you can decide. Again, I'm a little worried if our pulpit actually is level or not, but you can hold it up and decide if your wall is level or not. Well, Amos sees God standing next to a wall that was built using a plumb line. So it was perfectly level to start with. Sorry, I've got my string wrapped around. So it was perfectly level to start with when it was built. But now God comes along years later like a building inspector, and he's holding the plumb line out to the wall to see if it is still square, if it's still level the way it should be, if it's still a straight wall. And I think Amos is starting to get the implication here. The wall is no longer straight. It doesn't hold true to the plumb line like it should. So a plumb line then is an objective standard that can be used for building. I guess I'll wrap this up the rest of the way later. Now in Amos's vision, God stands by this wall. It's originally been built with a plumb line. He's holding the plumb line to it, and he discovers that it's no longer straight. And what does God tell Amos? He says, "Behold, I'm holding a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'm holding an objective standard up to my people Israel to see how they line up." God is saying, "I will judge Israel justly according to the objective standard of justice." And what is this standard? How was Israel built? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon is still reigning over what now is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He reigns over the whole thing. Solomon has gone straight from God's ways. And so a prophet comes to this man named Jeroboam, who's Jeroboam the first. The king Jeroboam in Amos' day is named after him, but he's several hundred years later. And this prophet says to Jeroboam the first in Solomon's day, "You shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you," this is God speaking, "all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give you Israel." So Jeroboam's dynasty was meant to be a sure house, a house built square and straight according to the standard of what is right in God's eyes, what God commands, and following the model of King David. So God's own character revealed in his law, God's justice and mercy is the plumb line, the objective standard that Israel is measured against. In practical terms, God is setting his plumb line in the midst of Israel through the prophet through the prophet Amos that we're looking at here. Amos is sent into the midst of God's people to proclaim God's word, and how the people respond determines whether they are straight, whether they are behaving rightly in God's eyes or not. And what does God find? Is the house of Jeroboam a sure house, a house built according to God's plumb line? No, it's not. What God finds is that the whole thing needs to go. He says in verse 9 that the northern dynasty of Jeroboam must come to an end. The northern temples, what Amos calls the high place of Isaac, Isaac worshipped here is what they sold on the t-shirts at these high places. They all must be destroyed and gotten rid of. Israel's hope is no longer that a revival or reformation might renew their temples or their monarchy. It's got to be torn down to the foundations and rebuilt. This is what we've seen in chapters 5 and 6. Remember, chapter 5, Israel's worship is rejected because of Israel's injustice. Chapter 6, Israel's leadership is rejected for their self-aggrandizing and hubris. And then if you keep reading into chapter 7 here in this little narrative that follows, both Jeroboam the king and Amaziah the high priest, they both reject Amos's word and tell Amos, "Go home." It's rotten to the core, both the priesthood, the worship, the temple, and the king, the palace, the royalty. And yet notice in verse 8, for the first time in the book of Amos, God calls Israel my people. Judgment is coming. They'll be judged justly by God's plumb line. But this doesn't mean that Israel is rejected as God's people. They're God's people even in the midst of judgment. That's a frightening thought. The church can remain God's people and still be judged. It's an interesting thought, a scary thought. But from our human perspective, we see then in this passage, putting the pieces together, what appears to be a tension between God's holiness, his commitment to judging justly, and his mercy and compassion, that he listens to Amos's prayers and reacts accordingly. It seems like a tension. And yet these aspects, God's holiness and his mercy, his justice and his compassion, they're not a contradiction in his character. If you've set up a tent before, you know tents can be frustrating because the poles pull in opposite directions. And so if you're trying to set up a tent by yourself, you get one pole up and it goes one way, and you try to get the other pole up and it's going the other way. And yet those tensions between the poles is what holds the tent up. It's not a good analogy, I know. Maybe a better analogy if you watch the Olympics this week and the sport climbing, where climbers are both pushing with their feet and pulling with their arm at the same time. They're going opposite directions to support themselves. Well, in some sense like that, we get at God's character. If his justice wasn't characterized by compassion, God would be too terrifying even to pray to. If God was only perfectly just and nothing else, what hope would we have? On the other hand, if God was only ever merciful and compassionate, he only ever said, yes, that's fine, I relent, I'm not going to punish you, then what justice would there ultimately be in the world? What justice would there be for people like Pol Pot who get away with mass murder? Would there ever be real justice? Of course, this is the major struggle of our current day. Our society's two biggest values, self-proclaimed, are love and justice, but the two don't go together in our society. Our society has no mercy. It has justice without mercy, and it has love without justice. And so mercy, it just doesn't fit together. It's this struggle. But in God's character, justice and mercy, holiness and compassion meet perfectly. They're reconciled perfectly. And this character of God is further revealed in Christ. In Jesus, we see clearly, more clearly, both God's justice and God's mercy and how they fit together, how they can be reconciled. What we see is that for justice and mercy to meet, someone has to take the loss. Someone has to lose out. Again, this is why our society is such a mess. No one's willing to lose out. No one's willing to concede their power. And so that we can't, as a society, reconcile justice and mercy. But what do we see in Jesus? We see God himself willing to bear the burden required for God's justice and mercy to meet, to be perfectly revealed. He bears the judgment that God's people deserve, the just judgment, so that God's people can experience mercy. Israel's northern monarchy, Amos says, must come to an end. It's beyond the point of repair. Their only hope is great David's greater son. Israel's northern sanctuaries must be laid to waste. There's no more value in them. But Christ himself is the true tabernacle, the true temple, the true sanctuary where Christ, or where God's holiness dwells in our midst. Israel's high places, Amos says, must be made desolate. But on a desolate high place, a hill called Calvary, the place of the skull, God's justice and mercy perfectly meet. And so, friends, I have two questions for you as we end this morning. First, God judges justly. Make no mistake, God judges justly. And when you stand before God, the just judge, how will you be measured? When the plumb line is held up to your life, what will God find? Do you think that you are square enough on your own to stand? Or will you be found in Christ and measured according to his righteousness, his rightness? How will you face God's just judgment? Second, I ask you, friends, are you committed to the humble task of interceding for others, of praying for our community and for our world? Or do you simply stand back and condemn our world for all of its everything wrong in it? There's lots wrong in it. And yet we're called to love and intercede for our community. Are you committed to that humble task? Or do you need to be reminded of this most practical, most needed task set before all Christians, of interceding for others? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these truths revealed through Amos, that you, O Lord, rule over all things, that you listen to our prayers, that you respond to our prayers, that you are merciful and compassionate, but also just and holy. Lord, we see that our world desperately needs this truth that is found only in you, that justice and love can only be reconciled through Christ Jesus. Let us, Lord, be steadfast in our commitment to intercede for those in need, to intercede for our church, for our community, for our world. Let us, Lord, once again be found only in Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is our hope when we are measured by your holy plumb line. Amen. Let us sing together in response to God's word, hymn number 631, "From Every Stormy Wind That Blows." What is our hope in the face of disasters like Amos saw?